So we've been in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, and we've been talking about standing firm in grace, which I think is the intention overall of Peter as he writes to his fellow Christians 2,000 years, those who were under persecution from external forces like Rome and the Jews, and then under internal threat of deception of people who snuck into the church, pretending to be Christian or maybe starting off as Christian and then subverting truth and sound doctrine with their own lies. Warren Wiersbe writes about 2 Peter that he opens his letter with a description of the Christian life, and before he describes counterfeits, he describes the true believers, and you see that in chapter 1. The best way for us to detect falsehood is to understand the characteristics of the truth. We've used this analogy every Sunday now that we've been in 2 Peter. The best way to recognize counterfeit money is spend your time with real money. The best way to find a counterfeit friend is spend time with real friends. The best way to know the truth that will set you free is not to study the lies, but to study the truth. It becomes so familiar with it that when a lie comes across your mind, you say, wait, that's not true. I don't know exactly, I can't get into the reads on why, but I can tell because the Word of God says this, and these are in contradiction to one another. Our series verse from 1 Peter 5:12, he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. You know, one thing you can trust about every Bible translation that comes from those Greek and Hebrew texts is you can trust that the message of God's grace shown to us through Jesus Christ is unified. It is the same. And so we look to Jesus as not just the source of God's grace, but the deliverer, the messenger, the vehicle of God's grace to each one of us if we put our faith in him. Just a real recap of chapter 1, Peter is defending God's prophetic word against the claims of false teachers. Not that the Bible needs us to defend it, but he was able to present a reasonable explanation with witness information on why we can trust the Bible, why God's word as they had it then, and I think as we have it now, can be reliable. You see, as Christians, the Word of God tells us that God's divine power and nature are available to us to bring us into relationship with God, to help us to grow in that relation, not to make us gods. We're not going to become divine as God is, but being made in the image of God, we were created for relationship with God. And the Word of God contains everything that we need, and God's power is available to each one of us so we can have that relationship with God. How are you and I doing in that relationship with God? Do you have a knowledge of God like you have a knowledge of a human in your life that you care about? If you're married, you have a certain familiarity with, when you have children, you begin to learn and you have a familiarity with your children. What is our familiarity with God on a relational level? You can be Bible smart and totally miss the point of having a relationship with God. Don't miss the author through the author's book. Don't miss the fact that he has given to us his word so we could have a relationship with him. And Peter is defending God's prophetic work against the claims of false teachers because a false teacher will tell you something different. They will change who Jesus is, change who God is, change what God does. And the lies are never overt. They're always subtle. They're always a lie cloaked in a veneer of truth. I remember the first time I went into a particular religious building downtown that has marble pillars and a giant organ. And I remember just being amazed at the design and the architecture and then standing there next to this marble pillar and looking closer and realizing it was a wooden pillar painted to look like marble. And in so many different religions and faiths, and even within Christianity, there is a lot of deception covered in just a little bit of truth. It just seems real. It sounds real. It might even feel real. But when you get under the surface, you find out, well, that's not marble at all. Well, that's not true about God at all. Well, that's definitely not true about Jesus at all. And so Peter says, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. These aren't the myths of the Greeks and the Romans. This is the intervention of the Creator to give us what Peter calls in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And whether you were here or not, I'll repeat this, how Scripture is not a human imagination. The Bible's interconnectedness confirms with 63,779 individual cross-references from one passage of Scripture to another across 1,189 chapters by 40 different authors across 1,500 plus years, all pointing to one author. And that one author has chosen to point his writing to one person and one name, and that's the name of Jesus. To where John would say in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what I love about that word dwelt? It's the word tabernacled. It means he pitched a tent in our campground here on earth. And he lived among us. He lived as one of us. But because he was God completely in nature, he was able to live a human life without sin. And because he was human perfectly, he could be the atoning sacrifice for every human being on this planet to satisfy the wrath of God for sin. And so Jesus, in your place and in my place, went to the cross and experienced the punishment, not of the Romans, not of the Jews, but of God himself for your sins and my sins. And then because he's God, he rose from the dead. To which Paul said, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we should be ashamed of ourselves. Because all that we believe as Christians hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It hinges on that truth. And so as he's defending the truth, he's saying, I saw him. He was in the holy mountain. He was there with Moses and Elijah. Peter says, I'm an eyewitness, but it wasn't just me. It was James. It was John. It was the rest of the 12. It was the hundreds that ministered with him. It was the 500 plus that saw him after his resurrection and before his ascension. Validated the same way you would validate a cold crime, trying to solve it over many years or decades. All the evidence finally comes together and you can see the whole picture. Jesus is in fact who the Bible says he is. And Peter defends that in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he describes the difference between truth and lies and the consequences for liars. Here's a truth. There are prophets of God. And they brought us the word of God and they pointed to Jesus, the Son of God. But here's another truth. There are false prophets and false teachers who bring destructive doctrines masquerading as a message from God. Secretly, they deceive and they deny Jesus and his words. And the Bible says they are marked for eventual and sudden destruction. It's coming. But many people are led away because they believe their senses, Peter calls it sensuality, rather than putting their faith in God. It's so important that we always second guess our human feelings, our emotions. You know, don't always believe what you feel. In the sense that that's the final word. You know, God has made us to be feeling people. He's made us to be emotional. He's made us to interact with each other and even with him and the world around us with emotion and with feeling. But that can't be the only and final arbiter of what's truth. We have to take our feelings and we have to put them in front of the facts and let the facts sort out how we feel. You know, it was about 10 months ago now that Charlie Kirk's life was tragically taken. And now that trial is unfolding here in Utah in the preliminary stages. And opinion or not, and feelings or not, there are some facts that are coming out that challenge the narrative that many of us have been left guessing. And what you understand is that those who are investigating have to put all that evidence into, you know, under lock and key, so to speak, until a time for the trial. So it can all be laid out and they can put together the facts regardless of how people feel about it, regardless of what motives were. We have to come to a conclusion, and we hope they do and pray they do come to a conclusion that is true and that those responsible are the ones that experience the justice required for such a crime. You know, one of the biggest challenges for Christians these days is believing what the Bible says is true. Because it's just a human challenge. It's a human challenge to doubt and to question things. And there's so many different things that present itself as Christian in the name of Christian, and then we get burned, or we get lied to, we get taken advantage of, we get deceived, and there's many different people who will use the worst examples of Christianity to prove why the Bible can't be trusted, and why Christians can't be trusted, and why you're wasting your time and your life on following and believing in Jesus. And the reality is that one of the biggest problems people leave church, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, is they stop believing in the teachings of the faith. Over several different religious expressions, 46 to 69% of people cite a loss of belief as the primary factor for departing Christian-based faith, more than scandals, more than political issues. Approximately 75% of Christian youth will leave church after high school. 29% of those citing unanswered doubts as the primary reason. And so it's really important, even John, as you ask the question about Bible translations like that, you know, I don't mind being put on the spot like that. When I don't know, I don't know, and I'll say that. But as Christians, we should have a basic understanding of what we're coming with, what we're coming to, and what we're coming with to the world when we say the Word of God is true and the gospel of Jesus will save your life. We got to have at least an elementary understanding of how to take those questions and say, well, I think this is what's true. And I don't know, so I'm going to bring you to this, which they've studied it and they've researched, and here's the facts and here's the evidence. When it comes to archaeological evidence and when it comes to manuscript evidence like these Greek and Hebrew documents, there's no other human writing that has the volume of manuscript evidence like the Bible does. I think besides modern texts, as far as ancient texts, the only one that's even close is Plato's writings, which is like in the hundreds, max. And yet the Bible has tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of manuscripts to prove that the Bible that you hold in your hand today is reliable. You know, you may have questions or doubts about a particular translation, whether they're using the right approach. It's already becoming very evident, and has been from day one, that a translation called the Passion Translation is not just man-made by one guy who received a revelation from God. Hello, where have we heard that before? But he's plagiarized a lot of it from other writings, other paraphrases. So we do want to avoid things that are clearly a fraud. But when it comes to translations of the Bible, we can count that we have enough documentary evidence to assure us that when we read the Bible, we're reading it as it was given. That as best as possible, there are people who have dedicated their entire life to ensure that the Bible is accurately translated in the modern language of the time. And we have inherited a very reliable body of manuscripts, of documents, of evidence to prove that the Bible is trustworthy. Well, I'm not going to, for the sake of time, go over chapter 2 anymore, but you can take a look at the homepage on our website, reviewutah.church, for the sermon on 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read through chapter 3, and we'll just kind of read through a couple of verses at a time and talk about that. With all the hard stuff that we have to deal with, Peter wants to conclude his letter with a reminder of God's grace. A reminder of God's grace. Because we need to be reminded of God's grace, that God is gracious enough to give us his trustworthy prophetic word, that God is gracious enough to recognize that in our sin we cannot save ourselves, but to send us a savior. Ultimately, he's not trying to make everybody experts in false teaching or false prophets. He's wanting everybody to be confident and assured of and secure in the grace of God, as all Christians should be. We should be so secure in the grace of God. That's God's desire for us as a father to his children. And so with all the hard stuff that we have to deal with, he wants us to remember. And look what he says here in verse 1. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter writes this second letter to stir up your sincere mind. Some of your Bibles may say your pure mind by way of reminder. The idea is not total purity. The idea is one of purity, simplicity, or transparency. The idea of being sincere, that you are a transparent person. The idea is one of honesty. Honesty with God, honesty with yourself, honesty with other people. He's appealing to our sincerity. Let's be transparent. We don't always remember. We're forgetful people. So remember the prophetic word of God. Remember, as he says here in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, which he's done a lot to explain to us about the prophetic word, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That the apostles were given in this New Testament time to witness, to validate Jesus' words and Jesus' ministry. And it's almost as if he's kind of saying that Jesus is the bridge between the prophetic revelation up to his arrival, and the apostles are the other side of that bridge, witnessing and validating and preaching and teaching on his fulfillment of those prophetic words. Again, we're forgetful people, not deliberately. We're just distracted. We just have a hard time focusing. And if you don't believe me, you're holding one of these devices in your hand, or it's in your pocket or your purse. Distraction box. Which version do you have? Distraction 2.0, distraction 20, you know, all the different versions of a phone. We're all distracted. But life is distracting. And all the good things can distract us. Listen, we got marriages to attend to, children to raise, jobs to be focused, career paths, education. There's so many things that we're all involved in that are good things. And we can become busy with those things, and we become distracted from our focus that should be upon God first. And so he's not doing this to condemn anybody, to shame anybody, to embarrass anybody. Just say, hey, we just need to remember who Jesus is, our Lord and Savior, and all he's done for us. And we need to remember the prophetic word of God, which includes the commands of Jesus. That's why the mandate for the Christian church is this: go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Do you know there are commands of Jesus that as Christians we should be desiring to obey? They're not called the suggestions of Jesus. They're called the commands of Jesus. And if you want to know how to obey Jesus's commands, he sums it up this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Devote your entire body, your entire mind, your entire soul, your entire being to the love of God. And second is like it, or is the same as: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's something to a healthy love for self that's rooted in a love for God, one that takes care of ourselves, one that develops ourselves, one that seeks to do, as Peter would say, add to our faith all of these different virtues and values so that way we can best glorify God with our lives and love people as he's told us to love. If you have hardness or hatred in your heart towards another person, John is very brutal in 1 John and says, the love of God is not in you. That means that the love of God is not in control. The love of God is not steering the ship of your life in that moment. The love of God is not the pilot of your airplane. I can do more metaphors here, but here's the deal. Who's in charge of you? Who's in charge of your heart? Who's in charge of your mind? Is it your love for God that says, God, you are in control? And it is a desire and a willingness to take the love he gives us, because we can't. Jesus said, you can only give what you've received. We cannot love people if we have not truly experienced the love of God for ourselves. But the fruit of knowing and loving God is loving people, especially those we've decided are unlovable. And we all have them in our lives. If we're honest with ourselves, there's people that we put distance between in expressing love, and God would want us to do that. And so Peter says, by way of reminder, we're forgetful people. We just forget. So no shame, no condemnation, but remember, Remember the word. Remember our Lord and Savior. Lord means this: ruler, master, director, sovereign, king, prince, the big kahuna. He's in charge. And Savior really is God's one and only rescuer and redeemer. Is Jesus Lord of your life? I love the Savior part. I know I can't save myself and I need to be saved. The Lord part is where the rubber meets the road too. That if he is in charge, if he's in control of my life, I'm going to obey his commands. That's just where it's at. And so where I fall short in obeying his commands, Lord, help me. And we would do well to learn and to listen to the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament for how to love God and to love other people. Let's look at verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. The idea of scoffing is mocking. Yes, the summary of all false teachers and deceiving prophets and those who believe the lies about God and the word in Jesus are simply scoffers. They are mockers. And when David was writing the Psalms, he talked about the nations of the world mocking God. And it says God sits there and he laughs. He mocks right back. Because the earth is his footstool. Think about that. Anybody got a footstool in your home? Or what do you call that thing? Ottoman. You have an ottoman, a big ottoman. You put your feet on that, right? That's the earth to the Lord. It's an expression that he's above it all. He really is above it all. No human being mocking him offends him. He's not insecure. God doesn't sit there, oh no, what will they think about me? Now we do that because we're people. God is not moved by the mockery. However, the mocking and the scoffing at the promise of his coming, very specific. Look at here in verse 4. It says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Oh yeah, you Christians, you've been believing Jesus is going to come back for 2,000 years. You believe God's going to wrap all this up. He's going to judge the world, fire and brimstone, all that stuff. Where is he? He hasn't done it yet. And even at this point, within just several decades, less than a century after Jesus, not even a half a century after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the false teachers, the false prophets are saying, where's the promise of his coming? He said he's coming back. He said he's going to return. You believe this nonsense? You live your life. You're living your life for the imminent return of Jesus. What's your problem? But they mock and they scoff at the promise of their coming, and they look at Christ's delay as proof that they're going to get away with their sin. Verse 3 says they follow their own sinful desires. And in saying in verse 4, where's the promise of a coming? It says, for ever since the fathers, like the previous generations, fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I was trying to figure out what this type of belief is, the idea that all things continue as it were from the beginning, that nothing has changed. It's kind of what fueled evolution as far as our modern understanding or the modern science of evolution. And I say science, I do the Lego quotes like science. There has always been a belief that nothing is special, nothing is unique. God's just made us all, you know. Have you heard the expression from the goo to the zoo to you? You know, that's how you've all been, that's all you all got here. Just cells and amoebas and whatnot, and then animals crawling out of the mud, and then somehow they evolve into human beings. And I think Angie said she got in trouble at school a lot because she always asked the question, like, if we evolved from monkeys, why are there still monkeys? And why can't we observe that the monkeys are turning into humans? Well, you see, there's hundreds of billions, because it used to be tens of millions and then it was billion. It's just like, how much time do you need? Well, we need enough time so we don't have to prove it to you. Just trust the science on this one, okay? The scientists have studied it and they've said you've gone from the goo to the zoo to you. No more questions. And so that idea that that's just the way that things are and there's nothing unique or special about the human race, there's no God who cares about the affairs of his creation, Peter is challenging that and he is saying, they say all things continue as they were from the beginning, but that's just a lie from the pit of hell, because verse 5 says here, look at this, for they deliberately overlook this fact. That's the thing about a false teacher, a false prophet. Even skeptics of Christianity who try to use information to assault on the belief system of Christianity, there is a point where you begin to deliberately overlook certain facts. And so as Christians, we want to be critical in a positive way of the facts. What are the facts? What are the facts about creation? It says right here, it says they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. Listen, dude, outer space was here before you. The planets and the stars and the earth and geological formations and all that we see in nature, all that we can observe through scientific methods, all of that was here before you. Who are you, false teacher? Who are you, false scientist, who comes along and says you've got all the answers? All this stuff was here before you. And let me tell you what the Word of God says, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water, flooded with water, and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Wow, that's just a packed message. But we talked a couple of Sundays ago, Peter used the illustration in chapter 2 of the different judgments of God at the rebellions of men. Genesis chapter 6, there was the rebellion of the angels. Genesis chapter 7, through the story of the flood, is the rebellion of mankind against God. You have Genesis chapter, I forget what it is right now, where Sodom and Gomorrah took place, 18 and 19, right? I think I wrote that down. Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged because they had rebelled against God to a point of no return. That they deliberately, as it says here, they deliberately overlooked this fact. You know, this morning I had to text my wife and ask her to bring me my wallet because I accidentally overlooked my wallet. See, my wallet, my wife's so awesome. She knows what I need, and she got me a new phone case and a new wallet that attaches to it. Look at that. It's like magnetic. That's pretty cool. So that way I can charge my phone and put on the dash when I'm driving and watch YouTube videos. Is that true or is that not true? I don't know. But the point is, I have not gotten used to my wallet being attached to my phone case. And so I have overlooked my wallet on many an occasion. Matter of fact, for the first time for real, I discovered that I can pay for things with my phone because my credit card is loaded into my digital wallet. Yeah, that's creepy right there. But I accidentally overlooked that. We want to be people who might accidentally overlook, but when we observe our mistake, we say, oh, I need to find out what the truth is. I need to deliberately seek out the truth. Yet those who live in a lie, especially those who perpetuate a lie, they deliberately overlook the history of creation as revealed by God. That God is a just God who created everything for his glory. And when his creation rebels against him, whether it's the angelic beings or human beings, he righteously judges them. And then he restores. And that's his plan for the end times. Let's keep reading through here. It says, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Christians, if there's one thing he wants us to remember in this passage, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Here's the deal. God's timing is not our timing. God operates on a completely different calendar and schedule than we do. As these people are saying, where is your God? Where is your Jesus? When is he going to return? He hasn't returned in 2,000 years. You guys are holding on to a false hope. You guys are all misguided and easily gullible. What are you holding on to? And Peter says, God's not working on your timetable. God doesn't follow your calendar. God is not on our schedule. He is on his schedule. And so with him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 days is as 1,000 years is as one day. Because if you can look at time like this line across this podium here, right? And space is the flat surface. We live in this. We live in time and space on this flat surface. And there's a beginning and an end, or depending what side you're on, there's a beginning and an end. Beginning and an end. Are you left to right people or right to left people? It doesn't matter. It's all going to end one day. And I'm over here like, oh, when are you coming back, Lord? And he sees the entire thing as though it's completed. It's already done. This is why Paul in Ephesians could say this. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Present tense. Why? Because God doesn't work on our timetable. He works on his timetable. And in the picture of eternity, we've believed in Christ. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And at some point, our faith and our consciousness are going to meet at the same time, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. That is our hope. That's the hope of the Christian. That is the hope of the child of God. So don't overlook this fact. Don't get discouraged. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. You know why we're in this generation and he didn't come back two generations or 20 generations ago? Because it says he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is the heart of God that every person has an opportunity to repent. Does it mean every person will repent? No. But it is his desire that every generation will have an opportunity to repent. And somewhere on his schedule, there's a final generation and a final opportunity for people to repent. And when that happens, when the last person says, I change my mind about God, I believe in you, I receive Jesus as my Savior, I trust him for the forgiveness of my sins, I want to be born again and be a child of God. When that last person does that on God's schedule, then it's going to all wrap up. It's all going to be done. And here's what it looks like. It says, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies or the stars will be burned up and dissolved, or the elements, as some translations say, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is a cleansing fire. This is a fire that exposes everything that's hidden from mankind's view, but not hidden from God's view. You see, when the earth was rebelling against God and he decided to wipe it out with a flood, he buried everything under the flood. Even in mountains as high as these right here, they find evidence of fossilized sea life. And scientists are starting to say, this may have happened more than once. There's so much we don't know. There's so many things that we won't know until we find ourselves in the presence of God. But here's what we do know. In the same way that the earth was flooded and everything was buried, his fire is going to expose it all. It's going to uncover all of it, and he is going to judge it righteously. And so for the Christian, we rely upon God's patience. Because at the end of that time, when he's done, there's no turning back. There's no second chances for the person who has rejected the gospel. Since all these things, all these earthly things are thus to be dissolved, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, there's a lot of waiting going on, isn't there? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In verse 15, listen to this. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, in the spirit of loving God with everything that we are and loving people, I don't want to see the judgment come 1 second earlier than it has to. Because I can think of dozens, if not hundreds of people that I want to see trust in Jesus. And hundreds and thousands and millions of people around the world and billions of people who still need to hear the gospel because God wants his house full. He wants his table full. He wants as many people that would repent to come into that saving knowledge of Jesus. And I want to encourage you as we wrap up today, as you're waiting for the coming of Christ, are you being diligent to be found by him? Let's just say today is the last day. and somewhere between here and when it hits 109 degrees today, which for the Christian, it's the closest to hell you'll ever get. But in all seriousness, do I want to be found ready? That's the idea of without spot or blemish. It's not perfect people. It's like when I make a mistake, when I sin, I say, Lord, forgive my sin. Cleanse my heart, cleanse my mind. Get me back on track. Get me back on the path. Help me to get back into the game. Whatever it is, are we going to be found diligent by him without spot or blemish and at peace? Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So Peter is echoing what Paul has already written. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, amen, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That word twist is interesting. The idea is there is torture. There are people who purposefully torture the scriptures to make the Bible say what they want it to say and not to allow the Bible to speak for itself. So avoid those kind of people who twist, who torture, who pervert the scriptures. And it says here, interestingly enough, they twist Paul's words as they do the other scriptures. You want to know if the writings of Paul are Bible? Peter says they're Bible, they're scripture. Even the tough stuff, even the things you don't agree with and I don't agree with, that is scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. How do we keep our stability? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, we've come to the end of 2 Peter, and Lord, throughout both letters of Peter, I have found myself, Lord, just kind of wanting more, Lord, to dig in even more and maybe draw it out even longer. And yet what that shows me, and I think we can all agree, it takes a lifetime to absorb what your scriptures have for us. And yet that lifetime is not enough. But one thing is enough, that we would find our stability, our confidence. We would, as a foundation for our lives, we would build upon the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room today that we would not be deceived by those who purposely twist the scriptures, but we would be stabilized, we would be rooted, we would be grounded in your word, and we would find ourselves secure in your grace, secure in the knowledge, not information, but relationship. Lord, that we would have relationship with Jesus Christ as your people. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us today as we go out of here, give us a hope and an expectation renewed of your soon return. But in the meantime, we thank you that your patience is salvation. Lord, may our hearts be burdened to see the people that we care about come to know Jesus and be saved by him. Lord, may we not be afraid to share the gospel. May we not be afraid to share our own testimony of how you've changed our lives with someone in order that they would have an opportunity to repent, to change their mind, to change their heart, to change their direction from a selfish, sinful life to a life filled with you. Lord, burden our hearts in a good way with to see the lost found, to see the broken healed, to see the truth proclaimed, to see the gospel shared, to see Jesus lifted high. And to you, Lord, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.